Thank you, Pastor, and it's always a great joy to be able to speak to the church here and to have a part of the blessing that God bestows on this church through our pastor's preaching is always a challenge for me as well. And it's just going to be a little different tonight than perhaps in the past, but I am thankful for the opportunity. And if you'll take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be going there in a moment or two, but I have something I'd like to read. It's quite unusual for me, but it's going to take about 6 or 7 minutes, and so I'd like for you to put your best hearing ears that you have tonight, put them on, and I'll try to be as particular as possible. I think this is a very important thing, because the choir actually confirmed to me tonight that this was exactly what the Lord wanted me to speak about. And I was just sitting there while they were singing that, saying, "Thank you, Lord. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that this is what you want, and I'm going to go with it." And I'm thankful for the choir they're singing, for our sister's special. But you know, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps one of the top 10 subjects in the scripture, maybe even top 5. The Lord spoke to me about this after Pastor asked me to preach, and I said that I would be blessed in order to do that. And as far as I'm concerned, there was only one other person that had a clue as to what God was speaking to my heart about, and that was my wife, because she wrote the message for me. I'm probably not going to get my sandwich now when I get home. But anyway, I praise God for my dear wife. She's been a faithful companion and a blessing for 53 years coming up pretty soon. But in the ministry, she's been more than a great help to me. She's been indispensable. And I praise God for her. All right, from the archives of Australia, this account comes, and it was re-given through missionary in Australian Inland Mission. His name was Long. And a little tiny book that I picked up 40 years ago when I was preaching there in Australia called The Bushman's Guide. And this is what this one account had to say. In February 1937, a Stinson airliner was lost on its way from Brisbane to Sydney. It had not arrived at Lismore, its first stopping place, but the weather had been bad and the people were sure they had seen it or heard its engines further south down the coast toward Sydney. 8 days later, when hope had virtually abandoned, it occurred to a bushman, Mr. Bernard O'Reilly, in the McPherson Ranges, that perhaps the plane had crashed before reaching Lismore. On an aerial map of the ranges, he drew a pencil line between the last point where he knew it had been seen and Lismore. This line passed over 4 high mountain ranges. Mr. O'Reilly decided that the plane must have crashed on the northern slopes of one of these ranges. Then he set out alone on a seemingly impossible task to search through the great rainforests and the gorges of those ranges and imposing mountains. To anyone but a capable bushman who had spent years in such country, the task of penetrating this tangle of vines and thorns, ferns and enormous trees, forming a thick canopy overhead for miles, would have seemed altogether out of the question. After camping one night in the jungle, the lone searcher stood on Mount Thorbakken, whose summit was almost perpetually hidden among the clouds. He stood for some time in the midst until a sudden clearing gave him a view of the 3 remaining ranges on the plotted line. Amid the vast expanse of green mountains, The keen eyes of the bushman saw a startling feature, a treetop, which was light brown. Something had killed that tree. It had not died branch by branch from natural causes, and no fire ever broke out spontaneously in that dripping rainforest. Had the missing liner struck the tree and killed it by the blaze of petrol and wreckage? The spot was 8 miles away by the map, but hours of difficult climbing and descending lay between. At length, when attempting to find a break in the forest some 3 miles from his goal, a short, clear call sounded from the direction of the dead tree. 3 hours later, Mr. O'Reilly, who had kept silent in case he might mislead someone in those terrible mountains, gave one big, this is Australian for sure, cooey call. They let it go, cooey, like that. Then the answer came from so close at hand that it caused a shock. A few minutes later, tearing a piece of vine aside for a better view, the bushman and mountaineer was confronted with a terrible sight. There was the great tree, blackened by fire, and beneath it was charred wreckage of the plain. There lay one of the survivors with a broken leg and in a dreadful condition. The other came forward with tattered clothes and torn skin, emaciated body. These two men, with magnificent courage and endurance, had fought for life for 10 days under conditions which would have appalled the strongest of men. The plane, caught in a cyclone, had struck the tree 60 feet above the ground, killing the two pilots and two of the passengers. A third survivor perished in a heroic attempt to reach civilization in order to get help for his two companions. The whole epic story of rescue is told in Mr. Bernard O'Reilly's book, Green Mountains. His own achievements are very modestly told, but are fit to rank among the notable deeds of heroism in Australia's history. It is evident also that a higher hand was guiding. Bushcraft wrote the hero of the day. What a poor, overworked word that became. Any person who has studied the topography and vegetation of the McPherson Ranges would know that no matter how thoroughly he was equipped with bush instincts, a man might search there unsuccessfully for 50 years. The fact should be noted and due credit given to my mother, who was saying her prayers back home. The one tree had provided the clue which meant the difference between life and death to those two survivors of the disaster. One tree in all those forest-clad mountains. It was a tree of death to some, but became a tree of life to others. The roaring flames which killed it were ultimately responsible for attracting the rescuer. Beneath that tree, a drama of suffering and endurance was enacted for 10 long days and nights. One man, Binstead, chose to remain with his stricken comrade rather than attempt to reach civilization. This self-sacrifice was rewarded at length when both men were carried gently on stretchers over a path cut through those terrible mountains. Life, home, and loved ones were the repayment for all the suffering endured. What a welcome awaited them as men brought back from the dead. I'd like for us to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we'll pray. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Heavenly Father, as we bow, we simply would ask you to hover over this meeting in power. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with the Spirit of God. May every word, thought, and deed be organized and controlled through thy Spirit. May the ears of the folks that listen tonight be blessed with an anointing from the Spirit of God to hear, thus saith the Lord. For those listening even on the internet, oh God, help them to realize that the cross and the way of the cross leads home. Have your will and way now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing, of course, with the message would be that the cross is truly a tree of death. For there the dear and precious Son of God, Peter said, with cruel and unloving hands, was crucified. Brutally. The depravity of man and his brutality is so evident when you think about crucifixion. The preaching of the cross is necessary for people to come to the Savior. They need to know what took place on that old rugged cross. They need to know who it was that hung there on the cross. They need to know that it was God, very God in the Son, dying, bleeding for my sins and for the sins of the whole world. They need to hear it. They need to be confronted with it, like it or not. The preaching of the cross is to them that believe not, who perish, those that are unbelieving. To them, the preaching of the cross is just outright foolishness. Why do you bother? What is it all about? I think the preaching of the cross is something that can be used in a mighty way in a person's life. Yes, we need to hear of the love of God. Moody himself preached on the love of God more than the judgment of God. Other great preachers of our past have preached on the love of God and many other subjects which are really a blessing. But the preaching of the cross is of great necessity today. The preaching of the cross, because if you'll give me a moment just to speculate a little bit, there's nowhere in the Bible that I could prove this. But I believe when the Lord Jesus was nailed brutally upon that old rugged cross, and as we heard our pastor eloquently a couple of weeks ago, deliver us a very wonderful word picture of the laying down of our Savior's life and the cruel hands that nailed his hands and feet to the cross. In my mind, I believe because Satan had tried to destroy the Lord Jesus long before, I believe that Satan thought when he heard the thud of the cross go into the ground and a shock wave was sent from the surface of the earth right to the center of the earth where hell, I believe, is. I believe Satan said, "We got him." We've killed him. Because on the morning of the third day, I believe Satan and all his imps came before the cave that had been covered with a big, massive rock and found there death come screaming out of there because corruption had never come and Jesus had given the victory for every person who would ever believe in him and in his work at Calvary and in his resurrection. I believe a shockwave not only went through all of the earth, but I believe the reverberations of that thud and the very droplets that distilled from the veins of our blessed Savior, and as they smacked and splattered on the ground and on those that crucified our Savior, I believe those splats sent a shockwave throughout the universe that there was hope coming, because it takes the blood of Christ to save anyone. The preaching of the cross is vital and important. If you look back with me at Psalm 22 for a moment, Psalm 22. We see here in the Psalm and many other places where the crucifixion is prophesied. The word cross is not necessarily seen here in Psalm 22, but the description of the agony, the description of what is taking place, the description that the writer David, by inspiration, gives us. When he talks about verse 16, the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. How much more accurate could David have been in writing, they pierced my hands and my feet? Do you know, the prophecy of the cross talks about an execution and a way of execution that was, if ever, it was seldom even used prior to the Roman Empire. I don't think I could find a record where the cross was used as an implement of death until you come to the Roman Empire. I saw an interesting thing the other day that spoke to me. They've been looking for replicas, some life-size and some not life-size, but smaller, of different Roman colosseums spread out through the Roman Empire. They found one in England, and they're doing the archaeological digs there now, as well as several other places where they have found colosseums built the same architecture in the same way as the Grand Colosseum in Rome itself. Now, if you have looked at history at all, you know it's a very dark day in the history of humanity. The Colosseums were places of absolute brutality where men were placed against men in actual bloodlust battle. Men were placed against animals to fight out for life. in the meanwhile, they would take and they would put a cross around the Colosseum and be crucifying some individuals, and the lions, bears, and other beasts could go over and gnaw on those bodies hanging on those trees. The crucifixion and the use of the cross as an implement of execution was one of the outstanding characteristics of a brutal society. The Colosseums were built not just for blood sport, but they were built to keep people in line and controlled. At the very closest of the floor of the Colosseum were the elitists, the Caesars, their entourages, their advisors, their senators, in close. And then as the spectators were brought in on the other levels of the Colosseums, the merchants and rich people on the second level. And then as they got up to higher levels, there were people brought in who needed to see power and authority in their vision so that they could keep the country under the law of the Roman Empire. They would use the sports of bloodlust to say, this is what is coming if you don't obey our law. This is what will take place in your life if you do not submit yourself to the Romans, the Roman law, and its influence. They were built with that purpose. When we think of the prophecy of the execution of our Savior on the cross, Isaiah gives us some understanding when he says, by his stripes we are healed. Thirdly, we see the implementation of the cross. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew 27. Matthew gives us an account, as well as the other four, or the other three Gospels, the other three evangelists. And we see here in Matthew 27, verses 33 through 38. It says, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, right out of the psalm we just read, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head an accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Oh, what a horrible sight. Agonizing on the cross. There was no mercy. There was no compassion. There were no tears by the world at this event taking place before their very eyes. The implementation of the cross came in a timely way. When you think of the overall picture of God's design for his story, history, the cross needed to be implemented and in use at this particular time for Jesus to be nailed upon it. Fourthly, we see the humiliation of the cross. Turn a few more pages to Luke 23. Luke 23. In Luke 23, again, starting in verse 33, we find here some more to add to the picture that the Word of God gives us of this event. Verse 33, it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. A superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. The humiliation of the perfect one, the best. Words escape me to describe the perfection of Jesus. He who is without sin was made sin. Think of this. He was made sin for us that he might redeem us and take our place and pay the price for my redemption and yours. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. Oh, what a perfect Son of God come down from above, obedient to the will of the Father, the Godhead, living a sinless life. And then being taken, as we've already said, by cruel hands, Peter tells us. Cruel, harsh and hard, and crucified. You know, they stripped him of his raiment. When man in the garden finally realized that he was naked, in his humiliation, he picked up some fig leaves, sewed them together to make aprons. Nakedness became offensive. Nakedness became humiliating. Nakedness became frightful. For prior, there was not even a thought of a problem. Once sin entered, it despoiled man forever. And so, in order that Jesus might save you and I, let alone the myriads of people down through the last 2,000 years who have simply come and pled that the blood of Christ would be the payment for their sin. This precious Son of God, God Almighty in the flesh, had his raiment torn from his very body by the ugliness of a natural man, representing us all, by the way, humiliated. The torment that must have been in the mind of Christ, the torment that must have come over his whole being, having himself displayed in such a horrible way, beaten beyond recognition, his image so torn apart that he wasn't even looked upon as a human being on the cross. And the jeering crowd, hey, look at him. Him who saved others, him himself he cannot save. Oh my. The humiliation of our Savior. But then we can go just a little bit farther. Turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 30. What a blessed verse this is. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, the very voice of God hanging upon a cruel and rugged tree uttered this word, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and by his own volition, he gave up the Spirit to the Father, saying, "It's finished, no more judgment to fall upon anyone who will take me as their Savior. No judgment for those who will come to me by faith in the Word of God and repent of their sin and believe on the work that I have performed on their behalf. It's finished, praise God." And the earth was shaken, I believe, when he uttered those words. The universe heard it ring down through the corridors of heaven. It's finished. The payment is made. I don't know about you, but after the fight is over, after the blows have been taken, and the finish is declared, and Jesus says, "I have finished your fight for you. You don't have to fight him anymore. I've stood in your place. I've taken every pain, every agonizing blow that Satan, the world, the flesh, and the wicked ones of hell itself have tried to throw upon you. I finished it for you." For me, it's a great and mighty and wonderful thing. Now, I'm sure for you, as you consider these scriptures, your heart, like mine, should be humbled to think that God would let his son die for a wretch like me. For an absolute wretch. With not a hope nor a prayer of any kind of good work that could ever match what Jesus did for me. When I think of the story that I read out a few minutes ago, on all the panorama of this world's scenery, with all the beautiful pictures of the world and places in the world that you could ever behold, and there are so many, the creative work of God still stands far above anything that man has ever accomplished. Yeah. even though stained with the sin of man, there still stands out one tree on a hilltop. Just one. It is the cross of Calvary's mountain. On that tree, the greatest deed in history was enacted when the sinless Son of God died for the sins of the world, the whole world. Stretched on the cross with burning thirst and agonies untold, the sufferer faced the wrath of God against sin that he could rescue you and I forevermore. He died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was wounded, the prophet says, for our transgressions. By his stripes, we are healed. Oh, my heart swells up when I think that the fire of God's hatred of sin has fallen upon that tree, or rather, the one who was nailed there by his hands and feet. It was a tree of death to him, and it might become a tree of life to us. It is the only place of safety for the lost and dying sinners, those who will take shelter there, acknowledging their own sin and looking to Christ alone for help. They'll never be disappointed. In the last book of the Bible, we read some of the results of Christ's death and resurrection. We see the multitude that no man can number. Oh, joy of joys. His death and burial, resurrection was not in vain. The Father has given him multitudes for the price of his labor. We also will enter into a house of many mansions one day because of it. In that land where there are no hospitals, nor cemeteries, no sorrow, sin is unknown. Oh, what a wonderful thought. Heaven. There the pleasures are forevermore. And there beside the crystal river, we see the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Do we want to gather around that tree with those who will die no more? Then we must kneel before the old rugged cross, for the tree of death on earth has become the tree of life in heaven. What about you and I? Have you made that great exchange? Have you come to the foot of the cross, as it were, ever? In humiliating despair, even. To say, Lord, I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. But I do believe that your work at Calvary is sufficient. I do believe that your blood, which was spattered around Calvary, was also collected to go to the mercy seat for me and for all who will believe. Shall we, like Paul of old, say, he loved me and gave himself for me? Is that your cry tonight? He loved me and gave himself for me? I hope so. I pray that your heart, your life, has been cleansed by the blood that was spilt and shed on an old rugged cross so many years ago on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross, oh, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. Oh, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach I'll gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glories forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Let's bow our heads. Come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how wonderful the story of the cross. We do so poorly at trying to get it across in a way which would be meaningful, heartfelt. But Lord, thank you for what's been said about the cross tonight. Pray that there would be someone who it would ring the bell of conviction in their heart. Oh, dear God, life is so short. Death is so sure. Sin is a terrible curse. But praise God, Christ is the cure. Lord, thank you for letting Christ die in my place and the place of all who will believe. I pray there'd be salvation wrought here tonight in someone's heart and life. I pray there might be some surrender in the hearts and lives of people who are spending precious moments and precious time on the things of this world. And Lord, it's such a waste. Might they put their time, effort, their living into things eternal and of eternal value. Lord, speak and help us to hear, but more so, help us to respond to what you would say.